Let's pray. Dear Father, you are in heaven, and I pray that all of us here would be committed to hallowing your name, to acknowledging how great you are, and we are not. We are not worthy of your love. Within us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. But you have made us your temples. You have made us your servants. You've signed us. At the moment of our salvation, you signed us with the very signature of God, your Spirit written across our lives. And I pray we would know more and more how much you love us, and we would respond by surrendering more of our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This next point, as I said, I was a truck driver. My wife was a bartender, unsaved. She was actually an alcoholic. She lived in upstate New York. She lived in one little tiny room in Oswego, any of you that know New York, and was in a horrible snowstorm of 78, 6 feet of snow, lake effect, and was just sitting there drinking. You know, that's what alcoholics do. They don't even have food. They just drink. And she said, you know, I don't think, she was 21, I don't think I have anything left to live for. And all of a sudden, she remembered what her godly Southern Baptist Louisiana aunt had said. Her aunt gave her a Gideon New Testament and said, when you hit the bottom of life, read this. Put it in the bottom of your backpack, your knapsack. And when you hit bottom, reach down to the bottom and find that Bible and read it. And she was sitting there drinking and looking out at the snow and said, I don't think I have anything left to live for. I mean, she'd been what was called at that time a hippie. She'd, you know, tramped all over Europe. She'd had 27 jobs by the age, or 21 jobs by the time she was age 21. She said, I've hit bottom. And then she went, my aunt said, and so she reached down the bottom of her knapsack, pulled out the Gideon Testament, New Testament, and she went, God, if you're real, show me. And she opened it up, and sitting there, she read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just sitting there. She didn't have anything else to do. She didn't have her phone to distract her. She didn't have television. She was too poor. She just had her alcohol and her Gideon New Testament. And at the end of the Gospel of John, she said she got off of her chair, got down on her knees, and said, I believe that you died for me. Absolutely changed her. I always tell people that some people, it appears, only get partly saved. You know, it's like part of them is really still awful. She was radiantly transformed. And, I mean, she's the most godly person I've ever met. Me, on the other hand, I grew up in this Christian home where my parents fought all the time, but they didn't fight at church, and both of them were leaders in our church. My dad was a well-known Bible teacher. My mother was one of the most loved person, and they would scream and yell, red-faced each other in the car. As soon as we pulled in the church parking lot, they both smiled. And would get out of the car, and people just patted them and thought they were the greatest. So you know what that does to us? You learn that you can not really be what you appear to be. And so hypocritical hypocrisy becomes part of your life. And so I became a truck driver. And I didn't, you know, like school, so I finished high school in 3 years. I said, hey, can I stay after at night and finish this up? And they said, sure. So I got all done in 3 years and went into working. And I was a truck driver. And if you know anything about truck driving, it's a very hard life. A lot of dirty old... Now, there's a lot of nice truck drivers, I'm sure, out there. I didn't see very many of them. All I saw were a bunch of dirty, old, lecherous, contumacious, indomitable, wicked, sensual men. I mean, they just lived for pornography and for... It was just horrible, horrible where I drove trucks. What happened to me is I began to have... in my mind, bad files. I mean, you go to a loading dock with your little clipboard. That's how we used to do it. We walk in like this, and you have to, you know, you back your truck up, you open the back, you're going to pull out your load, but you first have to get the receiver to sign your little clipboard. And every time when you slid your clipboard across the desk and looked up, the entire wall was life-size pornography posters. Remember, they didn't have this. So they just had paper concubines pasted on the walls. So no matter how much you didn't look up, at least out of your peripheral vision, you'd see all that stuff. So after a couple years of truck driving, I really needed the the truth of Hebrews 9:14. Let me read it to you. And the way I learned this was when I was in seminary, I had to take my comprehensives for my doctorate, and your comprehensives are, to get your PhD, they give you a Greek New Testament on a table in front of the entire Bible faculty, and they tell you where to open it, and you have to read and explain whatever verses they tell you to in Greek. You have to translate them in your mind and explain them in English. Well, I knew I couldn't do that. Could you? I mean, it was just beyond me. So I went to the professor and I said, you know, I've worked really hard all these years and I'm not going to pass that comprehensive. And he was 80-some years old and a dear friend. He said, would it help you if I narrowed it down to 303 verses that you would have to study? I said, anything would help me. He said, okay, you're comprehensive. He said, I'm in charge of the Bible department. I'll just, when you come up, I'll say you have to do Hebrews. So that's all the help I'm going to give you. I started memorizing Hebrews. There's only 303 verses in it. Every night I was pacing the floor of my apartment, and I was doing the book of Hebrews. I was saying it out loud and learning one verse at a time, and I was pacing like this in my apartment, and I got to verse 14, and it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God? I thought of the walls of filth that I'd seen, that it just seemed like at the most inappropriate times, stuff like that would flash through my mind. And I stopped right in my apartment, and I went, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, clean out the bad files of your mind? I'm glad no one was in my apartment, because I said, wow, I would like that. Can you open that file cabinet and clean all that stuff out? I sure don't want that, you know, polluting my life the rest, because that does not glorify you. Did you know to be useful to God, you have to come to the point where, number one, you don't want those files. Where, number one, you don't want to constantly be polluted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And then you ask the Lord to clean it out. Do you know what happens when you do that? You reclaim boldness. Do you know what Hebrews 10:22 says? So here, I'm doing that, and that was a great relief, but it still was on my mind. And I get to chapter 10, verse 22, and it says, let us then draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us draw near to God with full assurance. Did you know what purity brings into your life? Boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked run when no one's chasing them. That's what God says. So to be useful to God, you've got to reclaim that boldness. And then Romans 6, and you all know that, the first imperative, an imperative is a command in the Greek language, Paul teaches from Romans 1:1 all the way through chapter 6, and it's all just normal teaching until you get to 6:11 of Romans, and it says, likewise you also reckon. And that word, if you're close enough, it's orange. That means it's in the imperative mood in Greek. That's a command. That would be like all bold and cap, like old people do emails. You ever seen them? They get the cap thing stuck, and it's all in your face. That's what an imperative is. It's a command. And the command is that we are to renew our consecration of our bodies as instruments for God. And that's how we're useful to Him. Well, I hope you've done all those things. It's in your notes. It's a great way to live. Let's change gears. We're going to go now to Revelation 14, 15, and 16. We're going to finish up the mystery portion, which is 10 through 15, with 14 and 15. And then we're going to get to the hot stuff, all those bowls of wrath and everything in 16. What we're going to look at first is in chapter 14. And in your notes, it's feel the compassion of Jesus. Now remember, and I've told you this before, but it's listed there in your notes, the most frequent emotion of Jesus Christ was compassion. Remember I told you about splanchnoid, intestines, moved with compassion. You can feel the compassion of Jesus. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven like a voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. In your notes, it says, the tide for the war for planet Earth turns in Revelation 14. In this chapter, Jesus, in his glorified presence, is standing on his holy hill. He's actually standing in Jerusalem, in Zion. And around him are all of his servants. And beneath Zion, the beast from the abyss, empowered by Satan, has crawled ashore. And on earth, death is stalking all who refuse Satan and turn to Jesus. Basically, what's going on is kind of like an ISIS show. The 144,000 go out, lead people to Christ. As soon as they come to Christ, the Antichrist executes them. It's like there's a guy standing there with an AK-47, and as soon as you kneel and finish the prayer, you're gone. Only they behead him. That's what chapter 14 is about. Actually, that's what's going on, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've caught what I'm doing. I'm telling you about all the, you know, blood and parasites and, you know, beasts of the earth and all the horrible abyss and everything. But the focus of Revelation is not on all that stuff. It's on Christ. So in chapter 14, what is Jesus offering? He's offering security, the name written on the head, marked by God. And he's offering joy. Joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. Joy is prompted by the Holy Spirit. We can have joy even when we're dying of cancer, even when we're forgotten, even when we're all alone. There's a great old hymn that Billy Graham's singer, Ethel Waters, used to sing at Billy Graham Crusades, and it goes like this. How can I be discouraged? How can I be dismayed? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. That's the concept. I can have joy when I'm alone, forgotten, sidelined, you know, nobody even cares about me, because joy is when I'm detached from my circumstances. The spiritual fruit, love, joy, it's a product of the Holy Spirit, literally, is when these are the circumstances of my life, and this is me. When all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit allows me to become detached from my circumstances. So I can have joy when my circumstances are going like this. And when I'm, you know, feeling horrible, or when I'm elated, you know, the manic depressive, I can have joy through all of that. How do I know that? Because one of the most depressed people the world has ever seen was Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, I'm so depressed, I live in such blackness, in such horror of wickedness. He said, I can't even tell you what I think. But he was the father of the Reformation and had this rock-solid life. Why? Because his circumstances made his emotions like this, but the Holy Spirit, the detachment of his life from his circumstances, made him have the spiritual fruit of joy because of the security. Jesus also offers this. He offers purity in the sea of filth. I've already gone through Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22, the Ezekiel 8:9 verse. Let me remind you of that. Ezekiel 8:9. It says this. Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing in there. And I went and saw their every abominable sort of... Ezekiel is asked by God to look into the minds of the people of Israel that don't love God. And he said, I'll give you a little illustration. Get on your knees, dig through the mud brick wall of this house, and stick your head through the hole. Boy, Ezekiel had the strangest things that God asked him to do. So Ezekiel got on his hands and knees, dug through the mud adobe house wall, and stuck his head in, and he was shocked when he looked inside. It was full of filthy, wicked, abominable, like dirty creatures and worms and snakes and stuff. When he did that, he pulled his head out of there and he says, what are you showing me, O Lord? And when you read Ezekiel 8:9, God says, that's what's going on in the minds of those people that say that they belong to me. God let him see the filthy thoughts of those who did not allow God to cleanse them, and they did not get washed and have boldness like we just talked about in Hebrews. So in this context, these, look at what it says in verse 3 of Revelation 14. They sang a new song. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits. What is that talking about? Do you remember what we covered in Revelation 9 yesterday? I'm sure you do. Revelation 9:21 says they wouldn't repent of their sorceries, their murders, their stealing, and their fornication. Basically, during the tribulation, the whole world becomes one big orgy of wickedness. And these accept Christ's offer of purity while living in a sea of filth. That's what he offers us today. Every one of us sitting in this room. Did you know you can go through life and not get permeated by the filth? How? By being full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's much like air in the tires of your bike. You don't air them up once and they're good for 100 years or even 1 year. You leave your bike, I don't know how, it just slowly deflates. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, be keeping on being filled. God fills us. So I have to keep asking him to keep me full so I can have purity in the sea of filth. And you can read all those notes. He offers truth in the world of lies. Look what it says in verse 5 of Revelation 14. In their mouth was found no deceit. That means that they had learned to speak the truth in love. Their speech was always with grace, seasoned with salt. These aren't superhuman people. These are just people that are living the Christian life by the power of the Spirit of God. There is no limit to what God can do in and through us if we surrender to him. He also offers hope in the land of doom. The angel flying through the midst of heaven, verse 6, says, now I told you about this, but here it is. I'm going to read it to you. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. God has sent the two witnesses, chapter 11. He sent 144,000, chapter 7 to 14. He sent all of these signs in the sky and all the plagues and everything, and still not everybody's heard the gospel. So in verse 6 of chapter 14, right there, God himself sends an angel who flies like a low-flying, you know, one of those little airplane carts. You ever seen those kind? People make their own airplane with a lawnmower engine, and you can hear them coming, and they just fly over the treetops, you know. They're just high enough to be considered flying. An angel flies low around the whole earth. And this is what he says, verse 6. Fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Salvation is fearing God. Salvation is worshiping God. Salvation is acknowledging God created everything. Creation matters. Evolution is part of Satan's lie. He doesn't want there to be a creator, so there can't be a redeemer, so there can't be a judge. Well, Jesus offers compassion in verse 8. He warns the people in verses 8 through 11, don't follow the beast. If you do, you'll suffer forever. That's compassion. Compassion is not withholding punishment that's due. It's warning people that they're headed to destruction. If you have compassion, like someone asked me yesterday, why didn't you cast the demon out of the warlock you talked to? I said, the warlock wanted the demon. He was using the person, but I warned them of the wrath of God. That's what we're supposed to do, warn them of righteousness and judgment. Jesus offers understanding. In verse 14, he said, verse 15, thrust your sickle in and reap, for the time has come. The impenitent earth dwellers face only doom in their lives. And that's why, see, God gives all of us what we really want. Do you ever think about that? Down deep, whatever you really want is what you're going to get. We spend our lives, you heard Roger say it in chapel the other day. Was it yesterday or the day before? I don't remember. But Roger said, your decisions, what's his saying? You make your decisions, and your decisions make you. He's more eloquent than me. But you heard him say that, right? Were all of you in that chapel? Yeah, you heard him. He was talking about that, the couple that made bad choices. That's what the Lord is saying. He's offering understanding. He's saying, do you understand why I'm throwing out my wrath upon the earth and pouring it out? It's because they are impenitent. They won't repent. I've given them the two witnesses. I've given them the 144,000. I just sent an angel preaching the gospel. They still won't listen. And so I'm going to send my wrath. Well, now we come to the last of the mystery chapters. 10, the big angel with feet on land and sea. 11, measuring the temple. 12, that whole thing of the dragon and all that stuff and the woman. And 13, the beast and the mark and all that. And 14, we just looked at. 15 is the last one, and this changes the whole temperature of the book of Revelation. It's a focus on how beautiful Jesus is, the songs, the worship in heaven. And the theme of chapter 15 is all of us need to slow down in life. Did you know life can get going so fast? You don't, as the old people say, smell the roses. I don't just smell them. Whenever anybody's not looking, those little rose bushes that are everywhere, they have those little tiny roses that big. I go like this, and I pull one off, and I give it to Bonnie. And when I can't do that, when you're not supposed to pick them, do you know what I do? I take pictures of them, and I send her flowers. In fact, if you ever see me at Wegmans or whatever the grocery store is around here, I get my phone all set, and I take the prettiest bouquet, you know, the $29.99 ones. Take a picture, and I text it to her. And it's so sweet. Every time I do that, she always sends back those little, you know, emoticon things. They're so sweet. Okay, in Revelation 15, you will discover, verse 1, Jesus is patient. Number 2, Jesus' saints are triumphant, verses 2, 3, and 4. Jesus is victorious, 5 through 7. And finally, he's wrathful. Now, let's look at this. See, chapter 15 flows right into 16. And what happens are, there are the outpouring of these bowls. And these bowls basically are the kind of the ramification of the trumpet judgments. Already we've seen a third, a third, a third, a third in the trumpets. We saw a third of the green grass, a third of the sea, the mountain of fire, the asteroid or comet or whatever it is, pollutes it. Wormwood makes the water bitter. The sun dims by a third and the stars dim. The demon locusts, we saw those in chapter 9, they're coming out. The Euphrates angel, these horrific angels, the horsemen that are kept are released. And then the mystery of God is finished. Now this is all repeated with these bowls. Bowl number 1, everybody that has the mark of the beast gets a sore, a malignant, it's kind of like melanoma, right wherever you got that chip implanted or bark, whatever it is. Then all creatures die in the sea. Then the rivers and waters turn to blood. Fourthly, the sun goes from darkness in the trumpets to really getting hot and scorching everybody. Then all of a sudden it goes from the sun blazing to going out. And it's complete blackness for 3 days. Just these, by the way, are paralleling. Did you notice in Tom Davis's chart that we looked at the first day? He has the parallel between Moses' plagues and Revelation's plagues. And so you see the darkness that Egypt had. It's the same thing for the kingdom of the beast. Then Euphrates River dries up. And then the demon spirits like frogs come out and gather all the nations to come to Armageddon. And then God pours out that last bowl. And so this is just kind of a, people like pictures. That's an overview. Number one, the first verse of chapter 15, Revelation 15, 1 says, Jesus is patient. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the last plagues. I mean, he's waited all the way to chapter 15 for the finale. That's patient. If I was running things, I'd just done it all at once. God strings it out for 3.5 years. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge. And the byproduct of his patience is more people come to Christ during the tribulation than any other single time in history. You understand that? There's a countless multitude that no one can number with palm branches wearing white robes because they were beheaded for their faith, because the two witnesses, because the 144,000, and because that angel flew over the earth. He's patient. But you know what Ephesians 4 says? I don't know if you know what Ephesians 4 says, so I'm going to read it to you. Ephesians 4 says this. It says, therefore, put away lying. Let all of you speak the truth. Verse 26 of chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now that is fascinating. Why does Ephesians 4 say that anger leaves a place for the devil? It's a warning that when you and I allow the flesh to erupt in our life, either in, and the other things in chapter 4 are lust and lying and bitterness and clamor and all that, whenever we act like an unsaved person, as a saved person, I'm not supposed to be gripped by anger for myself and jealousy and lust and all that, but when I act that way, I'm acting like the old me, not the new me. And when I act like the old me, it's like I open a little hole in the screen of life, so that the mosquitoes, so that the fiery darts of the devil can start coming in and causing me harm. And so be careful about your anger. You can read that whole section. Verse 2, Christ's saints are triumphant. Look what verse 2 says of chapter 15. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on that sea, having harps of God. Do you remember, and I hope you remember because it's on the exam that you take next week, that the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible with a promise that God will bless you if you just read it and listen to it. Those that read and those that hear, God will bless. Now, why does he say it that way? Because nobody had their own copy back then. One person had the copy, they read it, and the others heard it. So he said, whoever did the reading and whoever does the hearing. Now you have it all. You can read it, you can hear it, you can read it to others. The book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises blessing if you read and hear it. Now, I said that twice. Do you think you're going to see that again? That's an exam question. And 48% of you missed it, your peers. So I'm saying it a third time. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has in chapter 1 a promised blessing. That if you read and listen to it, God will bless you. But look at them triumphantly standing there. Now this is what I wanted to get to, the song of Jesus. Look what they sing in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Nations come and worship before you. Your judgments are manifest. That's the song of Jesus. They're singing the song of the Lamb and of Moses. The song of the Lamb, our Redeemer, and Moses, the great deliverer that God used. And this whole chapter is just like stop. In the midst of all the bulls and armies and angels and demons, stop and meditate on how beautiful Jesus is, how glorious he is, how lovely he is. You know, some of you are sitting out there and you can think of a lot of lovely things. Jesus isn't really one of them. You know, lovely cars, lovely girls, you know, handsome men, lovely clothes, lovely shoes. It takes a while to slow down and let the power of the Spirit of God that lives within us revealed Jesus Christ to us. Let me read you, if I can find it, among my favorite verses. If I can't find it, I won't read it to you. It's Isaiah. Oh, my. Mine eyes shall see the King in his beauty in the land that is far off. Mine eyes shall see the King. I guess I'll just have to quote it to you. My eyes shall see the King in his beauty and the land that is far off. I'll find it for you next hour. I'll look it up on my favorite Buddhist app, Google. You can find any verse in the Bible on Google. But that's the beauty of Jesus. Jesus is victorious in verses 5 through 7. I looked around the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony was open. Do you understand that all the way through Revelation, you keep getting these flashes of heaven? Do you know what's in heaven? The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. There's this tabernacle up there. There is this incense altar up there. Many people don't even like reading the Old Testament. Many New Testament believers think the Old Testament's, you know, old, no good. The whole book of Revelation is showing that all the things God set up in the Old Testament are very vital for the future. And the more you understand the Old Testament, the more the book of Revelation comes clear. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of it being the way into the very presence of God. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had the Shekinah glory, and the Ark of the Covenant was always a picture of God meeting with man, and that's why at this moment, as John pauses to put the spotlight on Christ in chapter 15, it looks at the Ark, and the Ark was a symbol of God winning. Do you remember when the children of Israel took the ark to battle because they thought it would, kind of sounds like, what was that Harrison Ford movie? Yeah, Raiders of the Lost Ark, where if you had the ark, it would destroy the armies. Well, there's a little truth to that. When they stole the ark, the Philistines, it decimated them. They all got cancer and started dying. The ark is a symbol that Christ is victorious, that he keeps his word. And so, he's wrathful, and in verse 8, the temple is filled with smoke. What happens is, John lets us look at Christ in his beauty and then all the singing, and you look at the ark, which reminds you of his promises, and then by the time we get to verse 8, smoke starts coming. Why? It's the wrath of God building up. It's a picture of the wrath of God. This is one of the saddest points in Scripture. At the end of Revelation 15, Jesus Christ runs out of patience. There's something new in verse 8. There's always been a glory cloud, never smoke. Smoke showed up on Mount Sinai. But someday it will be too late. Like in the days of Noah. When he shut the door, it was too late. Well, what does that mean to us? This is what Paul says. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. What does that mean? The Bible calls circumcision our hearts getting circumcised. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says, God takes out our old heart, the stony one, and puts it in. That's what's called a circumcised heart. That's a Jewish term for the work of regeneration. Paul uses that Jewish term in Philippians 3 and says, we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and don't glory in our flesh. That's what the beauty of Christ is. I rejoice not that I was some, you know, kid raised in a home where I was abused and saw a lot of filth when I was a truck driver. I rejoice in Christ who gave me a new heart. By the way, my father, you know, the one that knocked out my mother, boy, did the Lord change him. It wasn't until after I left home, but God did such a work in his life that the last 25 years of his life, he was the very best friend I'd ever had. He called me every week, and he listened to every sermon I ever preached about 5 times. He lived to be, he was 92. And every time he listened to one, he said, that was the best one I ever heard. Everyone was the best. He was just Mr. Encouragement because God circumcised his heart. gave him a new spirit, new heart. Okay, let's go to chapter 16. And chapter 16 is all about what life without Christ is like. Life without Jesus. Now, chapter 16 is the glorious part of the book of Revelation. They're oozing malignant sores, and people are getting burnt, and all these demons are doing horrible things, and people are murdering each other. That's not the purpose for us. The purpose for us is to see Jesus that we have and what it looks like when you don't have him. Every one of these bowls is a stark contrast between those that have Christ and those that don't. It says in Matthew 25:41 in your notes, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus did not make hell for people. He made it for Satan and his angels. But all the people who reject him, Jesus Christ, and take Satan will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Life without Jesus. First of all, in Revelation 16, 1 and 2, Jesus says this, 16, 1 and 2. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the temple, pour out the bowls. And so, verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl, and foul and loathsome sores. I mean, isn't that gross? I can just see it. You ever seen someone with leprosy? I was teaching somewhere once in one of the poor countries of the world, and we did our preaching out there, the open air evangelism in the, you know, with the people, and it was wonderful. And then we all got onto our little van, and a beggar came running. I mean, he had been sitting there listening the whole time, and you know, we'd shared and we always gave stuff, you know, part of the after the gospel, you give out the materials, and then you give those that are in need, you give something too. He jumped up. The beggar jumped up and he ran to the bus. I'll never forget it. And he hit the bus with his side and he put what I thought was his hand through the window. I can still see it. He didn't have any fingers. He had leprosy. I don't know why. I didn't realize they'd let them be out on the streets. You know, usually they were in leprosariums. But he had no hands and he had this stump. And it was totally like green, oozy sores right in front of my face in the window. And I looked at that. I mean, I couldn't even put anything in it. He couldn't hold it, but it was just, he was so desperate. That's the picture. I have a phonographic mind. You know what that means? I talk about what I see in my mind. I can still see that hand oozing, like verses 1 and 2 say, these foul and loathsome sores. What is that saying? It's reminding us that Jesus, that's what happens to people who don't have Christ. They are vile, foul, loathsome sores. Our righteousness, apart from Christ, is like filthy, dirty rags. What does Jesus offer? Sanctifying and life-giving power. What's sanctification? Being useful. What does Jude 23 and 24 say? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, who to whom be glory and majesty, dominion, and power. That's the sanctifying power. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. What else does Jesus give? John 10:10. I'm come that you might have life, and what? Life more abundant. You have Christ, you have abundant, sanctified, overflowing joy life. You don't, you're like a leper with loathsome sores. Jesus has satisfying power. Look at what verses 4 onward say. The third angel poured on the springs of water, and all of a sudden the waters were no good. People were dying of thirst. But Jesus said, remember what John 7:37 says? Whoever comes to me, out of him will flow rivers of life-giving water. Jesus said, you'll never thirst if you come to me. The people that don't have Christ, never, they're completely unsatisfied. By the way, remember, I've been a pastor so many years. I can see stories for everything I talk about. I remember ministering to this man in a nursing home. He was dying. He was in the nursing home, you know, where they do everything for you. But it was, the family asked me to go visit Grandpa in the nursing home, so I went as a pastor and found Grandpa, and I was with my Bible. And it was the most curious thing. He was sitting in his his wheelchair, and I looked at his arms, and they were tied down like this around the wheelchair arms. I went to the front desk. I said, is that legal? I mean, is Grandpa supposed to be tied in his wheelchair? And the nurse said, yes, it's legal. She said, he is the filthiest, lecherous man. She said, when his hands aren't tied, his hands go and touches every nurse that goes by. He grabs their clothes and he tries to touch their legs, and kind of like, who's in trouble now? Ben Affleck, you know, is in trouble for groping, you know, and Harvey Weinstein, everything else in the news, if you even read the New York Times. It's just like the front page. That guy was 90-some years old. Do you know what lust is like? It's like, I call it reptilian. Do you know what reptiles are? They're creatures, that, lizards. They grow bigger every year of their life. I mean, you find a 40-foot croc. It's an old one, you know? And they just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. They're like dinosaurs. They're reptilian. Lust is reptilian. Little lust, you know, a little goofing around when you're a teenager. When you're 92, you've got to tie their arms down. Because lust is insatiable. What did Solomon say? The eyes of a man are never satisfied. Never. What does a man want more? He's not talking about men. He's talking about humans. We want more. And if you allow lust, it just gets worse and reptilian. Only Jesus has satisfying power. Those that come to him, we're supposed to be fire hydrants in the deserts of the world with rivers. I mean, do you all know John 7? You know, I'm glad that I'm thinking about Bonnie so much, because she usually sits up there in the back, and from time to time, I'll notice her going like this from the back row. In other words, what she's telling me is, when you say, you know what John 7:37 says, she says 90% of them don't. And 80% of them won't look, so I'll just show you. John 7:37 says this. I'm reading this verse. On that day, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow rivers of life-giving water. We are supposed to be fire hydrants gushing. You ever seen New York City where they crank the fire hydrants and it makes a fountain and all the kids are dancing around in the water on hot days? They don't just do it in New York. They do it in big cities, Philadelphia, Boston. That's what I see when I see believers. You and I are supposed to be like a fountain of life-giving water. Let me see what slide I'm on. I can't quite see. 209. I'm trying to see if I have time to tell you this story. Well, I'm only six behind, so I'll tell you the story. Bonnie and I, when we first got married, I was going on staff with John MacArthur, Grace Community Church of the Valley in Los Angeles, and it was a church of 10 or 12,000. I was going to be one of 40 pastors. So we moved there, and it's so expensive in Los Angeles, we lived way down, an hour and a half from the downtown. And I worked half-time at church and half-time somewhere else. And so every day at 5:30, Bonnie and I would start driving up to Los Angeles because it took an hour and a half. And every day, we had to drive to Los Angeles. I had to drop her off at work, and then I'd go to my job. And we would go every day to breakfast at the same place, 9th and Figueroa. It's called the Original Pantry. It's a wonderful little restaurant. I still go there every time I go through Los Angeles. For 3 months, the first 3 months of our marriage, we got married, we moved to Los Angeles to work for John MacArthur at his church, and we ate breakfast every day at the same place. 3 months. Every day, I would sit down, we were newlyweds, and I would read the Bible a chapter a day. As newlyweds, we read a chapter a day out loud with each other. We'd keep turning the Bible back and forth. She'd read three verses, I'd read three verses, and we'd eat our breakfast, and we would talk and laugh, and I'd hold her hand, and it was really fun. I never noticed that we had the same waiter for 3 months. I'd noticed him. He was a Coke addict. You know how you know a Coke addict? Their nostrils are this big, and they're red and swollen. Their nose is like that big. And so he kind of looked like Eminem. He had one of those black, you know, ski caps on, and his big, you know, Coke nose. Yeah, I mean, that's California. I didn't even pay attention to him, really, sadly. I was a newlywed. I was in love, and I never thought that he was our waiter every day. Finally, one day, we were holding hands. I was reading the Bible. We were eating our breakfast and everything. And he came up, went, and I went, I looked at him. And he got down like this. He was looking up my nose. I thought, that's a little crude, you know? And then he stood up and he said, what are you two on? He said, I use Coke. He said, you're high every day. He said, I've served you for 3 months. He said, you're high when you come in. You're high the whole time you're here. And you're high when you leave. He looked at our noses. He said, what are you on? Did you know what it says in the book of Acts, the early believers? They thought they were what? Drunk. Why? The drunk people seem to not have a care in the world. Drunk people seem to just, they're just all relaxed. You know, it's everything's all right, man. This guy tried to have peace and joy and snorted his life away. We merely, thy words were found, and I did eat them, Jeremiah 15:16, and thy word became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jesus has satisfying power. Jesus has liberating power. It says in John 8:31, whom the Son will set free will be free indeed. Jesus said, I can set you free from any sin. When I was pastoring in New England, in Rhode Island, I began a series on Romans, and I got to Romans 1, and I started preaching about homosexuality, and I preached, and I said, it's a terrible sin, but God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, and he can transform anyone. And we started having a lot of trouble. They started the ACT UP, the homosexual activists started coming, and they wrote four-letter words, spray-painted them on this historic church, and they broke up, and they broke in and stole our sound equipment. While that's going on, I noticed that every week, when I would speak in the balcony, I would say, in conclusion, and this guy in the very back row stood up and left. It was fun. You know, you do watch people. I watch you guys while I'm speaking. And so I started doing it. I would say, in conclusion, in the middle of my sermon. He always stood up. It was fun. I would just say, in conclusion, he would get up and leave. And I figured he wanted to not be here at the end. So one Sunday, I did something because I started thinking. Because concurrent with his coming in the back row, I started getting calls every morning at 2 a.m. in the parsonage where I lived with our little tiny children. There's one phone downstairs with a long cord, and it started ringing shrilly at 2 a.m. every day. I would pick the phone up at 2 a.m. so he wouldn't wake up the kids, and I would hold it like this after the first time because there would be this loud four-letter, you, and screaming at me, and I'd say, thanks, and I'd hang up. But I heard enough that I kind of started getting used to that voice. And I started wondering, I wonder if that's the voice. Because he never looked up. He always looked down like this. And he would get up and leave. So I didn't say in conclusion. I finished my message, had the chairman of the elders come, and while he was coming, I went and stood at the bottom of the stairwell. And that guy started coming. And I was standing there, so he moved over, so I moved over. And he moved over, and I moved over. And he wouldn't look up. And finally I said, hello. And he went, hello. And I said, I can recognize that voice. I said, you're my 2 a.m. friend, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, I'd love to talk to you why you call and swear at me every night or every morning at 2 a.m. Short story, he had had 600 homosexual partners. He was infected with AIDS. He was dying. He heard on the radio me talking about homosexuality, and it made him so upset. He wanted to know if God could forgive him, but he hated that I was exposing his sin because he was unsaved. And so, praise the Lord, I shared the gospel with him. His name was Al. He was gloriously saved. I'll never forget. When he got saved, he started just howling and screeching and put his head down and weeping, and he just was just like pouring out to the Lord all the filth inside of him and laying it on Christ. And when he got done, it was the first time I ever saw his eyes. He looked up at me like he just had woken up. And he said, I can't believe I'm forgiven. And he got baptized. And he began witnessing on his naval base. And I'll tell you the rest of the story when you come back.